The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We march forward here in the word of truth, here in Genesis 49, verses 22 through 26. We're basically dealing with verse 23, so we'll pick up around page 38 of our notes. Natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. This looks at the understanding, perceiving, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is the scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament canon combined, of individuals trying to filter it through simply their brain computer. Apart from the spiritual apparatus perception given to the individual in time, the believer priest fails to apprehend the spiritual information that is otherwise embedded in regards to the scriptures in and of themselves. And that is made possible through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit on the believer's behalf. At saving faith, God indwells and fills us. The indwelling is permanent and is unconditional. The filling is conditional. It is featured in regards to our personal sin life and whether or not we deal with that sin before God correctly. To be fulfill the command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, the mechanics given to us to do so is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins experientially. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness to this bane, and we are then in a state of spirituality. We have the very support and author of the Scriptures himself to lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth of Bible doctrine. This, in combination with the spiritual gifts dispersed for the church age in its communicative form and otherwise, we are able to then see what the issues are set before us regards to living the Christian life as God has so proclaimed to us in His Word. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for enlightening us in regards to those things that are essential to have a relationship with you, not only at the minimum, but at the maximum, both in time as well as eternity. And this through the understanding of your word, what you expect us to think, say, and do in this regards. And we ask that once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in these matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the oracle to Joseph. This oracle is unique in that the oracle comprehensively celebrates and honors Joseph himself. It's an acknowledgement of his positive volition, both phase one and phase two, in regards to his life as a believer. The evidence that is given in regards to his phase two postulation is demonstrated for us in the analogy, the agricultural metaphor of verse 22 here, as we have seen the imagery recognizing that Joseph possessed postulation beyond just saving faith. That is in the first clause, corrected in regards to his translation, a son as a fruitful vine is Joseph. The predicate nouns combine together the aspect of bearing fruit, which is symbolic in regards to divine good production in regards to the scriptures. That is, applying Bible doctrine in fellowship. And Joseph did this both in reputation as well as personally as a child of Jacob in this regards. and that which stimulates his postulation beyond saving faith into his phase two Christian experience, as we would so categorize it, is then seen in the second clause, a son, as a fruitful vine by a spring. Spring is symbolic of the truth. Water is symbolic of the truth of Bible doctrine. It is Bible doctrine that stimulates positive volition, that brings positive volition to its surface. It's also that which reveals negative volition in rejection in regard to God and His plan. And that which is the issue of faith in regard to phase one is the object of faith of the person of Jesus Christ for one so great salvation from eternal condemnation. The issue of faith then, after the fact, centers in on the truth of Bible doctrine. God's directive will, if you put it in that category, what He wants us to think, say, and do as a believer and fulfill His plan for our life. And in that regards, doctrine stimulated Joseph's positive volition phase two that obviously then provides him with the life source necessary to continue to go on and produce divine good in regards to his life. It is not dependent in regards to the external things of the cosmos in this regards. God is constantly behind the scene, always orchestrating the protection and the provision in regards to positive volition in order to apprehend that doctrine necessary for them to fulfill his plan for their life. And then production, the divine good production seen in regards to Joseph is seen through the process of maturing as a flourishing plant in this regards. That's brought out in the last clause, as shoots or runners have run over a wall. The shoots of the vine obviously pictures the many leafy shoots, runners that would come from like a grapevine in this regards. And it pictures that the maturation process that's set before the believer priest and part of the three adjustments in regards to God's justice for them to fulfill his plan for his life is that which in that process that brings out all the divine good production that the believer will engage in regards to their life in that vein. And this vine, the shoots, the divine good production is even up against that which is otherwise seen as an obstacle often in regards to producing divine good, that is fulfilling God's plan for their for the individual's life in fellowship in that respect. And here we see that his shoots have basically run over a wall. They have not only faced the opposition, but they had used it as a platform to overcome and basically, if you will, cover and smother the wall in and of itself in regards to the obstructive purpose for why it had been placed in that regard. There, as we saw, the imagery of the wall carries with it a military motif. And that is that brings about then that word brings about the bridge and transition from the agricultural metaphor in verse 22 to the military metaphor in verses 23 and 24 in that regards. If you want to correct your notes there wherever I put the wrong verses, but I figured everybody would figure it out sooner or later anyway. That would be in point 33, verses 23 and 24. Page 38. So we go from an agricultural metaphor to a military metaphor here that gives you the background or the back set in regards to Joseph's life in making the maturity adjustment and maximizing in his divine good production in that vein. And that background is none other seen in none other than setting the angelic conflict in that regards. So just pick up here, point 33 of our notes, the military metaphor, page 38. It's clearly illustrated with the concept of archers, arrows, and bow. 34, Joseph here is clearly the target of attack. 35, the view here is the view of traditional Jewish commentators is an allusion to the opposition Joseph faced when the star was rising from being intended to be murdered, sold as a slave, to rise as the second most powerful person in the world. What a trip. And but it was not through rose-colored glasses that it occurred. Everything wasn't just hunky-dory. And God just constantly dumped a blessing in regards to making his life smooth and unhindered in this respect. No, it came through very severe testing in regards to his life. So that testing, obviously, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, an example came from his 10 brothers and Potiphar's wife, as recorded for us, for example, to exemplify the undeserved suffering that Joseph endured on his way to the top of being promoted in God's plan for him in his life. So, 36, now the combined attackers in view illustrate the antagonism from both believers and unbelievers. The believers being his brothers. Yes, Christians, believers can do this, engage in the same sins, have the same mental attitude sins, do the same gross stuff as unbelievers can do. And they're still believers. Because once you believe, you're a believer. You can't go back and undo that. The unbeliever would be illustrated in Potiphar's wife, the pagan Egyptian, the wife of the palace guard, the head of the palace guards, Potiphar. So they are the ones that have been recorded for us in the Bible as an example in regards to what Joseph had to deal with in his life of pursuing Bible doctrine under his positive volition and maturity adjustment in his life, which obviously demanded a rebound how many times? If you can count how many times you've rebounded in your life, then you probably can count how many times Joseph rebounded in his life. It's impossible. To me, it's almost like the sands of the seashore. I mean, you got that many things? Can you count that many times? Well, maybe, you know, if you're on your deathbed and you become a believer. Right? Anyway. 37, a literal translation of verse 23. Again, it's corrected for us to bring out the flavor of the Hebrew as it's so intended to communicate to us. And the archers literally attacked him and opposed him in the terms of a military motif. You could say combated with him with literally wicked arrows. Baal Ketz in the Hebrew. Wicked arrows. 38, the enemy symbolizes negative volition to Bible doctrine. That was illustrated by Joseph's brothers in rejecting his dreams. His dreams were nothing less than Bible doctrine that God imparted to Joseph in the form of a dream, which he was then obviously obligated to communicate this to his family, to his immediate family. So they rejected that dream. His father didn't buy it to begin with, but he at least didn't outright reject it. He put it on the back burner. And then that paid off for him later. So the enemy symbolizes negative volition to Bible doctrine, rejection of doctrine, to spurn doctrine. Illustrated by Joseph's brothers in rejecting his dreams and Potiphar's wife in her act of moral and ethical rebellion against her husband. To reject doctrine is simply stated rebellion against God. God and His Word. Adam and Eve, when they ate of the tree in the garden, rebelled against God's command. See. Spiritually antinomian. So 39, now the imagery here in the military motif. The imagery of the Hebrew verb archers attacked him, rabab in the Hebrew, finds its nuance in the root of the cognate noun rab, which means archer. We saw Proverbs 26:10. 40, the PL verb marar, translated bitterly, means to act contemptuously or derisively towards that which Joseph stood for spiritually and doctrinally. Took issue with it. Took issue with him, see. Spurned him. Bad mouthing. Sins of the tongue directed towards his person. To treating less than human as a counterpart of the family. see. What's wrong with this guy? That's that Joseph. He's always coming up with this stuff. See. 41, this pictures their negative volition. This pictures their negative volition. It's negative volition. When one gets under negative volition, rejecting Bible doctrine, then they remove the element that we can otherwise grab a hold of in life to overcome the activity of our sin nature. And when you reject doctrine, the door then is wide open. Your alternative basically is to run under your sin nature, under human viewpoint. If you reject doctrine, then you only have one alternative of thought, and that's something that's contradictory to the doctrine. That's simple logic, 101. That's why we encourage, don't reject a doctrine if you don't understand it immediately. None of us understood it in our first Bible class we ever sat in. It takes time and grade to build a frame of reference to understand some things. But if you don't understand it, don't reject it. Just put it on the back burner and pray about it. And remember James' exhortation that God's not a stingy God when it comes to wisdom and imparting wisdom to those who truly want it. Paraphrasing. 42, the metaphorical use of the New American Standard translated verb shatham, New American Standard translated shot at him, that is, they opposed him then. It literally means bear a grudge, looking to their STAs as their weapon for attack, to hold a grudge, hatred, antagonism, hostility. That's all part of the SCA makeup, simple trend of Adam, makeup of our flesh. So 43, bitterness, hate, and jealousy characterized Joseph's brothers. Hate and jealousy were definitively attributed to them in the scriptures. And so therefore characterized Joseph's brothers' attack upon him before they resorted then to violence. Physically, assaulting him, binding him, putting him in the pit, and selling him off to slavery. Well, that's a hell of a family to have, isn't it? To document these things being part of the flesh, the sin nature is part of our DNA makeup. It's part of our genetic code. Our flesh and our brain computers is made up of flesh, is stimulated in regards to lust patterns that comes from the flesh, from the flesh, whether it be monetary, phallic, approbation, power, a combination. It can be as sophisticated as your mind can think of things to do. Your STA can. And the expression of the STA is lined out for us clearly in the scriptures. We have the doctrine of the sinful trend of Adam so that we can recognize when we are being disobedient to the plan of God. If you've, if you're under your sin nature, then you're being disobedient to one command or another, do or not do, in regards to God's plan. Understand that. To His directed will for your life. So Galatians 5 documents the STA, James 3, 14 and 16, 1 John 2, 9. Hatred is in darkness. If you hate your brother, you're in darkness even now. You can't go around and have a smile on your face and shaking your brother's hand and mental attitude, hatred towards him, and be walking in the light just because overtly you're showing some type of the agreement with him otherwise. God reads your tape, understand that. You may fool people, but you don't fool God. And James makes it very clear, you can't be running on your mental attitude sins, and no matter what you're doing overtly, claim that somehow you're in God's directed will for your life. You're walking in darkness. You've deceived yourself if you think that. Being in fellowship, being out of fellowship, this is an absolute state. Personal sin absolutely takes you out of fellowship. Rebound absolutely puts you back in fellowship. See? There's no gray area here. Why it's so important to recognize the necessity of the second adjustment, the rebound adjustment to the justice of God, in order to fulfill the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. So bitterness, hate, and jealousy characterizes Joseph's brother's STA, 44, Potiphar's wife, her resorting to retaliation, revenge for Joseph's rebuffs, obviously showed her ugly STA. You get with doctrine, you'll start looking past the overt appearance of people. The young stud coming up in life, testosterone raging, always wants to look at the good looking women. You got doctrine in your soul, and then you hear the darkness of their soul that comes out of their mouth. That beauty disappears pretty quick. Well, maybe for some. But you, at least you see it. Why do you want to put? Why do you want to have something of beauty that on the outside, that on the inside is nothing but blackness? And again, you know, I hear all kinds of rationalizations in regards to things. We're not to be unequally yoked. And if a person is not on the same phase two length as you are in regards to Bible doctrine, then you want to yoke up with them, then you're unequally yoked phase two. Over and out. There's no tolerance. So you can take it to the bank. That doctrine has not changed from day one since I stepped into this local church. The concept of their weapons metaphorically being, quote, wicked arrows here, end quote, looks to a satanic attack orchestrated behind the scenes. While God is, on one hand, behind the scenes, protecting population, making provision, and fulfilling His plan in this regards, you have His counterpart, Satan, the openly declared enemy of God, with his army of demons that are orchestrating and seeking to carry out His plan in opposition to God and His plan. And here, and that brings us around to the theme of the angelic conflict that the Bible points to. And the book of Genesis immediately opens up with that theme. And the earth became tohu wabohu, a wasteland and desolate. Why? Because of the rebellion that occurred in the angelic conflict after God originally created the original heavens and earth before He restored our planet after His judgment. We've been through all that. We've been able to explain all of that and how that occurred. The Hebrew noun Baal, translated wicked, it means to rule over or master. And it's a transliterated name for the pagan god Baal of the Canaanites. The Jews got caught up in that stuff because they would imply separation in regards to their neighbors. And yeah, you got to do business with them. We understand that. You got to do business with the cosmos. You've got to be there and in their company. And this whole idea of the monastery and being out there by yourself as a monk or whatever, that's ridiculous. You still got your STA. You still got your mental attitude sins. You see some of the kind of gross stuff that goes on in arenas that practice that type of lifestyle. Now, we got to be out there, but you don't have to embrace it and make them your friend. See. In fact, you're commanded not to. So the Baal, point 47, is associated with evil scheming, as we saw in Proverbs 24:8. Here it has a connotation of mastering with evil. Mastering with evil. Those who take opposition become hostile, antagonistic towards polyvolition, where polyvolition is just simply trying to apply Bible doctrine in their lives, are trying to overpower the doctrinal stand. And when they do so, they call upon the doctrine of demons, human viewpoint, their SCA to retaliate or to try to take control of the situation so that they don't have to face the truth of doctrine in regards to their own lives, generally speaking. Why do people avoid the truth? Because they don't want to have to face it. They don't want to have to sit there and be informed just how sick and twisted your sin nature is. See? And how out of line the world is in general. Ruins their picture-perfect world that people try to imagine or create in their minds. When you see the world in God's eyes, the world is deplorable. Often. Not always. And it won't always will be either. In the millennium, it'll be more than fine. But even then, evil will continue to exist to walk on this planet through nothing less than the negative volition of the SCA of people. But anyway, so mastering with evil. When people come at you with their sin nature, with their human viewpoint, they're just trying to overpower you, overcome your stand for doctrine with their brand of evil. 49 arrows are allusions to the evil missiles from Satan's arsenal. We read that to finish last class, Ephesians 6:16. 50, where we left off, it recognizes that the devil's weapons wielded by men are negative volition under the SCA and antagonism to the truth of Bible doctrine. And you ought to get a chuckle out of our reference verse here that I decided to throw in here, Matthew 16:21-23, to show you that you don't have to be an unbeliever to be a stupid spiritually, to reject doctrine in regards to your person. Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, taught the truth of the first advent, that before he could establish his kingdom, first he must carry out the mission of the Savior of the world and go to the cross and die for his sins. How many times his disciples heard that in the years of his ministry, I don't know, in his teaching. But I guarantee you, more than once, as the scriptures, as the gospels so record. And yet, they continue to take issue with it. And Peter was one of them. So, verse 21, for that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes. What's that? That's the religious world of the time in Israel. Some of your greatest antagonists will be religious people. And be killed and be raised up on the third day. They expected him to simply come in and call down the angels maybe or whatever, use his power as God to establish his earthly kingdom, overthrow Rome, and set up Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Well, they're only about 2,000 years off in regards to their desire. That was not in God's timing. The first advent was set forth to take on the sins of mankind and to provide salvation spiritually in this regard. And in this occasion, verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, or God be merciful. Lord, this will never happen to you. Peter was an aggressive, outspoken type of person. And he was the kind that often thought he always knew what was right. And how many times in the Gospels have we seen him try to correct Jesus? Always got to try to correct Jesus in regards to his ministry, like he didn't know what he was talking about. And here he does it again. But this correction is one of the doctrine, one that goes against Bible doctrine, that if he had his way, then salvation for mankind would have been completely lost. And what is Jesus' response to him? Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Our loving Jesus. And I imagine his voice probably carried more sternness than what I just how I just expressed it. A stumbling block like that is not to be tolerated. See, and he equates his good intentions of not wanting to see his Messiah killed as a doctrine of demons coming from Satan himself. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. When you're running on your sin nature, you are self-centered. Often, you don't care how your actions may impact others around you. See? And truly, how detrimental they might be in terms of advice of counsel that's given erroneously, that is anti-doctrine. So, on that occasion, Satan had a very disciple of Christ as part of his entourage of weapons. To try to attack Christ verbally about going to the cross. Of course, what would you expect after Christ had already spent 40 days out in the wilderness in combat with Satan in and of himself? And if you know anything about that story, the 40 days in the wilderness that we have recorded in the Gospels, what's recorded is only the final finality, basically, of those 40 days. 40 days he didn't eat. It wasn't because he was religiously fasting. The pressure on him that came from Satan himself had him so involved, so emotionally sensitized and driven, he had no appetite. He had no appetite. You ever been there? A pressure that is so deep, food's the last thing you even think about. See, 40 days he endured that type of test from Satan himself. And as we know, he overcame the temptations that Satan put out in that regards. And the end just shows just what kind of evil magician Satan tries to be in regards to doctrine. He tries to use doctrine to buffalo shuffle the Messiah himself. Jump down off the pinnacle of this temple that I've set you on and call upon the angels to save you. Don't be an idiot and test God, is what Jesus said, paraphrasing. You know. The angels will come down and save you. You know, this idea that Satan doesn't know doctrine, that's baloney. He knows it probably better than most people in this world will ever know it. The only trouble is he is so blackened in his soul, he takes it to use it as a weapon against God and against himself, against those who hold to it. So anyway, so Satan's weapons come about through the rejection of doctrine and leading with STAs. There, obviously, you can picture where Peter let his emotions rule over his thinking in regards to his Savior. Fifty-one pictures of phase two positive to just a believer performing divine good production in the throes of the angelic conflict. In the throes of the angelic conflict. Again, we read Ephesians 6, that passage last class. We're in a spiritual warfare of the authorities, etc., is in the heavenlies. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a warfare that every Bible class we get out and we train for it. And we exercise the weaponry that God has given us. That is to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine and take it and seek to take it and apply it in our Christian life. To defend ourselves against all the pitfalls that Satan has out there in the world set up for us as a trap. It's a rigged game. It's a rigged game. Don't think that you're going to somehow be spiritually victorious trying to follow your own ideas, etc., on how to deal with the cosmos. There's only one plan that can secure victory in regards to it, and that's God's plan. His viewpoint. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That's why we've got to learn them in order to avoid the ambushes. So the arrows, the firing arrows, that's part of Satan's arsenal, recognizes his manipulation and using for his own benefit negative volition and the STA. And this then provides for us the backdrop in regards to anyone who accepts Bible doctrine, who's phase two positive, as we would say, trying to perform divine gift production of life, being in the midst of this conflict otherwise in the world. 52 contrasts negative volition with positive volition to the truth of Bible doctrine. Believers temporarily can get under their SCA. And become a spiritual POW, so to speak. See? And we all do on occasion. That which makes the difference between positive and negative volition is positive volition ultimately recognizes it and is intellectually honest. And they make the adjustments. We saw all the SCA issues Jacob had. But ultimately, he overcame it. It was not always a pretty picture, overcoming it. But guess what? I guarantee you, he's not sweating it now. Fifty-three. Now, the most shocking commentary on the attacks on Joseph are the ones from not only his own family, his siblings, but fellow believers with access to the truth of Bible doctrine, just as with Joseph. They all grew up under the same family, under the same spiritual authority, Jacob. They got all the same spiritual information. They all knew the issue of the sin nature, the necessity of rebound. Those doctrines have been around from the get-go, from the beginning of God's plan for man. Necessity of salvation, adjustment, etc. These were not just cosmic types out there in the world, outside of the periphery in regards to where doctrine is otherwise being disseminated. They're part of the family. And they ended up becoming some of Joseph's biggest antagonists in life. Now it comes back on their head. Yeah, we understand. But you never know when people get into SCAs, some sacred cow that they hold to, how antagonistic one might become in reaction when that sacred cow is busted by the truth of doctrine. And of course, they can't get a hold of the truth. They can't get a hold of God. So who's their target? It's the one who represents the doctrine. That's the target. That's us, body volition. See. So one of the things in order to maintain your spiritual balance in life is recognize that you don't take things for granted. What you take to the bank and what you embrace all out is the truth of Bible doctrine. And recognize and don't be taken off guard if someone otherwise that you might think would never do that does that. See, the SCA is very powerful. And for those who will not put a wrap on it, and then they want to combine it in antagonism regards to the truth, they can become some of your fiercest foes in your Christian life. It happens in marriages. One person ends up going off of doctrine, and conflict occurs. See? So. In other family settings. Fifty-four. In spite of all the antagonism of his critics, Joseph persevered. Verse 24, quote, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. While Yeshab, Ethan, Kesheth, while Fazaz, Zeroah, Yad. Verse 24. All the attacks that came his way, 55, the attacks failed because Joseph fought back, defending himself. He wasn't just some Gumby was cavalier about things. He recognized what was going on spiritually. And he defended himself. Not physically, but spiritually. Fifty-six. Here, the analogy: the bow is a part of the archer's weapon that propels the arrow. Most of us know what a bow and arrow is. The bow gives you the energy; it gives you the force to propel the missile. 57, it symbolizes the positive volition of Joseph, providing his individual power for spiritual warfare. What do we contribute in regards to the plan of God? For our own defense, we contribute our positive volition. We contribute our determination to embrace God and His plan and the Word of God. That's where you get your power. It is often a struggle. It is an inner conflict going on constantly. Your sin nature and the Holy Spirit doctrine is constantly vying for the rulership over your soul, over your will. For those who are positive, they ultimately continue to pursue the truth of Bible doctrine in spite of whatever their SCA is doing to them. So what Joseph provided in terms of the angelic conflict was his positive volition on behalf of God and his plan. At 58, that his bow remained firm or steadfast, if you will, emphasizes his unwavering perseverance of positive volition on the road to divine good production. It is the long road to Hall, the maturity adjustment, producing divine good. And you must grow up, you must grow some spiritual muscles, build up your endurance, and that comes through prioritizing, making doctrine number one in your life. Your NPR is fulfillment of Hebrews 10:25, and not forsaking the assembly. Here you get the ammunition that you need, the encouragement, the continued exhortation to support your desire to fulfill God's plan for your life on a regular, consistent basis, the spiritual nourishment that you need to have a healthy soul, to go out in Satan's world and to do battle day in and day out. And over time, as you build up your spiritual strength, you gain endurance. And rather than being vacillating all over the place, uncertain, insecure in regards to God's plan for your life and things of the world, you become steadfast. You become firm, like a tree planted by the water, the vine planted over the well. And you persevere. To persevere. Luke 8:15. Parable of the sower and the seed. The sower in the parable is the communicator of the truth of Bible doctrine. The seed is the truth of Bible doctrine. The soil that it falls on is symbolic of one's volition, one's soul. One's soul determines whether that seed is going to germinate and flourish, or whether it's just going to stay there and become fodder for the bird population in the parable. Christ constantly taught in parables. It was a challenge to test the volition of those who were the hearers of his teaching. Doctrine isn't intended to be immediately and quickly always understood. And if one has no interest other than coming in and letting it bounce off your ears and walking out, they're not going to grow up spiritually. See, and he taught in parables, and his disciples constantly, if they didn't understand, would go back and ask. And that showed their real interest. That showed that they were truly seeking. See, as evidence. The sower went out to sow a seed, verse 5 of Luke 8. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road. The manner of agricultural sowing at that point in time, historically, in the isagogics, was a broadcast method. They put the seed in a bag and take it with their hand and throw it out into toiled field in the furrows, and they come back and they cover it up. And obviously, in their fields, there were paths that people would walk on. That part of the ground would be hard pan. And it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. So rather than getting into soft soil to be covered up, to germinate and grow, it landed on the hard soil, the hard pan soil, and just lay there, and that became fodder for the birds. The other seed fell. So we see the seed falling on different types of soil, and represents different types of volition that exist. The other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And the other seed fell among the thorns, verse 7, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And the other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Divine good production. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Sounds like something out of Revelation, doesn't it? And his disciples began questioning as to what the parable might be. And he said to you, "It has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God," verse 9. "But to the rest, it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Recognizing the ramifications of trying to approach God and His plan under the energy of the flesh. Without positive volition, truly being seekers of God, willing to lay aside one's own thoughts and conclusions in regards to life, and let God's thoughts reign superior in that vein. To seek God based on His terms and conditions, rather than trying to place God on your own terms and conditions. See, a major difference. And then he explains the parable. Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. So I wasn't yanking your chain there. Bible doctrine. "And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved." The hard pan soil looks at volition that is negative even to the gospel message. And unfortunately, contrary to what some Christians want to think or will try to make you think, the majority of mankind are going to live eternity in the lake of fire. Believers, out of the masses of trillions of human beings that will exist in the some 7,000 years of history of our human history as we know on this current planet, believers are the minority. And it doesn't mean there's not a lot of them. Billions, if not maybe trillions on their own. But the majority take the wide road to destruction. Few are those who enter the gate of the narrow way. See, few. And out of the believers, those who will actually make the maturity adjustment, maximize their divine good production, as an example of Joseph, Jacob, other examples we've seen, and we have in the Bible, they will be the minority of believers. God's not going to give a wreath to just every Tom, Dick, and Harry said, "I love Jesus." God's an exacting God. This is why we teach doctrine the way we teach it. It's either His way or the highway, the wide highway, put in its metaphorical imagery. See? And either we do it right or we're disqualified. Now, it's not that hard. It's an easy yoke. All you got to do is set up your priorities. Be in Bible class regularly and consistently. Be fastidious and rebound. Grow up spiritually. Apply Bible doctrine in your life. And hold to the end. And make it your life. See? So, and God will provide all those things otherwise necessary. You don't even have to go out and you don't have to sacrifice any big things in regards to your life to get doctrine. Doctrine's free. If you're new to doctrine, as far as I'm concerned, wait until you get the doctrine before you even start thinking about applying giving. At least review the doctrine. To make sure you understand, to make it count when you do make the application. See, things of that nature. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off here. In the parable, you have those who are negative to the faith, salvation, saving faith, phase one. That is the most destructive realm of negative volition. Then you have those who will simply become believers in life, but essentially that's as far as it goes. And that's verse 13. Satan, obviously, Satan coming and destroying pictures, the cosmos, distracting the individual believer with all this other own ideologies, his own philosophies, his own human viewpoint to convince people that no, the truth is not the answer. Greenpeace is the answer, or whatever. PETA. PETA is my God. Well, behind me, Satan. PETA. I get it? Okay. Anyway. Sorry. Just in case you was falling asleep. And those on the rocky soil. Then you have soil while they go in and they try to clear out all the rocks that would be in the field without heavy equipment back then. Obviously, there would be some rocks still left in the field. And the dirt over that rock would be thin, a thin layer of dirt. And you have some soil, but not fertile enough and not deep enough for a flourishing plant to ultimately come from it. That's your next section here. And those are on the rocky soil, verse 13, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. See, they become a believer. So they exercise positive volition at least one time in their life. That's faith in Christ. That's faith in Christ. They become a believer. And when they hear, they receive the word with joy. It is a period of inner happiness and peace when one does make a salvation adjustment. It's an inner a phenomenon that occurs in regards to the individual. To believe in Jesus Christ. And they hear it with joy. And these have no firm root. Why? Because the soil is shallow. It's over a rock. And there's no place for the root to grow in depth. And they believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. They're good with it until the tests start coming in life. Their sin nature starts acting up immediately after the fact. And they're back to their living their life like their old counterpart, unbeliever. As an unbeliever. Then you have, so that is volition, positive volition, phase one faith, with a little, with could be actually not any SG3 coming in a divine good production, on somebody on a battlefield that simply believes just before they check out of this world. Some chaplain, this would have been probably in the old days, I don't know about it anymore, actually gave them the gospel message, and you know, they see they're dying and they believe. They don't have opportunity to do anything. They just believe. The thief on the cross, there's a good example. One, two thieves on the cross with Jesus Christ. One became a believer, the other one continued to despise Jesus. Now, what did the thief on the cross, whom Christ said, this day you'll be in paradise with me, what did he have opportunity to do, you know, in regards to any divine good production in his life? And to believe in that condition, to watch Messiah being crucified, and he believed. See, that's the nature of positive volition. The truth, just it gravitates just right to it. It just sees it. In a moment of clarity, if not longer, see. So then, verse 14, you have another category of volition pictured in the seed which fell among the thorns. This would be the hedgerows that they put around fields to protect the field from predators, things of that nature that keep them away from their crops. And these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. There are those who will hook in with doctrine long enough to get some divine good production, whatever length that might be, whatever amount that might be. But as they go on in life, they let their SCA start interfering. And the cosmic distractions see interfere. And God may start blessing in certain areas in their life. And all of a sudden, doctrine becomes second to them. And they don't hang in there with it and persevere, see, to make the maturity adjustment. So you have that kind of volition that's expressed. And then finally, the ones that we seek to attain to, we should. And the seed in the good soil, that's positive volition phase two. That's Joseph's type of positive volition, the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance, day in, day out. The regimen, they maintain the regimen of Hebrews 10:25 in their life, their rebound. Application of doctrine, function of their spiritual gifts, all those other things attributed in regards to what it means to perform God's plan for your life. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.